last weekend, there was this big religious rally in Eldoret. Maybe you heard about it. A big time religious celebrity guy was there, and it was on TV and all that. And it was one of the, you know, biggest events of the year. And then on Tuesday, after it was all over, everybody, including the religious celebrity guy, traveled back home. And, you know the drill, like to get to Nairobi from pretty much anywhere in this country, you have to come right through Nakuru, right through the Nakumatt roundabout down there. Yeah. And so Monday afternoon, all these people were crowding through the Nakumatt roundabout. And because of the large crowd, it was pretty chaotic and some kind of bad things happened. A couple of people were robbed. A few were beaten. One guy was beaten so badly that he was nearly killed. He was robbed and beaten and just sort of left, you know, by the side of the street to die right there in the Nakumatt roundabout. And an hour or so after this happened, the big time religious celebrity guy came through with his giant entourage with dozens of cars and bodyguards and all that. And when they came through, the religious celebrity saw this guy lying in the street. And he was bloody and he was nearly dead, and he saw him, and then he sort of looked away and told his driver to move on, you know, because you can't help everybody. If you tried to help everybody that you saw on the side of the road, you'd never get anything done. A bit further back at the end of this long line of cars coming from Eldoret was a local pastor. And he saw the guy too. And for a minute, he thought about helping him. But then if he helped him, while none of the religious celebrities' entourage helped him, then that might be seen as a critique of, you know, this famous, powerful guy. And so never mind. He just kept on driving. He would leave well enough alone. And then a while later, after all the big shot guys were gone, the caravan of vehicles had gone through and all the crowds had dispersed, another guy came along, a Somali, an active member of the Movement of Striving Youth, more commonly known as Al-Shabaab. He was a jihadist. He was a terrorist. And this Somali guy came along and he noticed this half-dead guy lying on the side of the street. It wasn't the first half-dead guy he had seen, and it wouldn't be the last. But for some reason, he felt compelled to help this guy. He took off his kalansua, his turban cap, and he used it to make a bandage for the man's wounds. He soaked the cloth in his best olive oil, which is believed to be a prophetic healing salve. And then he picked up the man in the middle of the roundabout and put his bloody, dirty, half-dead body into his car. And he drove him up to PGH Hospital and paid for the guy to receive care. And he stayed with him there the rest of the night. Then the next morning, he spoke with one of the staff at the hospital and left some additional money for the care of this stranger. In fact, he gave him his contact info and told him that he would be happy to pay the bill for whatever additional treatment was needed to get this man back to health. Now, which guy was of most benefit to this man in need? Who did what was right in the eyes of God? The religious celebrity, the local pastor, or the Somali terrorist? The answer is obvious, isn't it? But it's a bit troubling. Like, the jihadist is not supposed to be the hero of the story. The terrorist isn't supposed to be the good guy. It's troubling. But you see, this is the kind of story that Jesus often told. Stories with a twist, with a difficulty. Stories that challenged people's perceptions. Stories that disrupted stereotypes. Stories that insisted on, that required grace. Stories that cried out for change. This morning, as we conclude our series called Stories Jesus Told, we're going to take a look at a few of Jesus' stories that pointed towards something much more significant than just a slight shift in religious dogma. What they revealed was a kingdom of revolution. Let me pray that God will open our eyes, ears, and hearts to what he has for us this morning. God, you change things. Somehow you stay the same, and then you also change the world. You cause us to look at things differently. You remind us that there are ways of moving forward in your plan and in your kingdom. God, just Just speak to us this morning, God, about sort of the ultimate end game of what you're trying to do here and how we can play along with that. Holy Spirit, we invite you into this place to do the things that only you can do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, those of you who have read your Bible or who've been around church much probably recognize somewhere in the middle of my story that it wasn't a true story, right? It wasn't an account that of something that actually happened this week in Nakuru. Instead, it was a variation on a story that Jesus told, a story that we sometimes call the story of the Good Samaritan. And it's found in the book of Luke, chapter 10. The book of Luke is one of four accounts of Jesus' life in the Bible, and Luke records Jesus telling the story in answer to an interesting question. If you've been here the past few weeks, you know that Jesus sort of liked to do this, to answer a question with a confusing story. It was one of his little quirks. And so in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25, we find a short interchange between Jesus and a religious lawyer. And it goes like this. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus said. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So this guy asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus doesn't actually answer him. You know, the lawyer asked what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, "Well, what do you think?" In other words, "You're an expert in the law. You should know the answer to this, right?" And so the guy answers him with what was a common answer, actually, in those days. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." But then he goes a step too far. Luke says that he wanted to justify himself. In other words, he wanted Jesus and everyone else to know that he had done everything right. He had done what he needed to do to get this great reward from God. And so he asked a question that he would come to regret. He asked, "And who is my neighbor?" Now understand, he's not asking, "Who is my neighbor? Who am I allowed to love? You know, like, show me my neighbor that I may shower him with love." No, he's asking, "Who do I have to love?" Or perhaps more to the point, "Who can I get away with not loving?" That's the real question, isn't it? Like, what is the least I can do? It's kind of like, who do I have to invite to my wedding? You know? Like, do I have to invite that one cousin that I really don't like? I don't really have a relationship with them. And yeah, but they invited me to their wedding. And so he asks, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answers, "Well, there was a man walking down the road one day." Oh boy. You know, whenever Jesus starts telling a story, you're probably in trouble. Like, it's probably not going to work out well for you in the end. Because you see, Jesus did this a lot. He told these kinds of stories. And very often there was a little something off about Jesus's stories, often something scandalous. Pastor and author Jonathan Martin says that the grace Jesus presents always comes through the vehicle of scandal. Jesus liked to tell scandalous stories. I talked several weeks back about Jesus' story of a disgraced son and a loving father that we sometimes call the story of the prodigal son, a father who went against every accepted tradition in order to receive his son back into his home with joy. Jesus told other stories like this in the book of Matthew, chapter 21. He says, "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." Again, a son who disrespects his father is a hero in the story. A son who says he won't go to work, who basically spits in his father's face. That son is the one who's held up as the more virtuous. And then, as if to rub it in their faces, Jesus tells his very respectable listeners, religious leaders who always knew the right thing to say, he says that the scoundrels, the corrupt officials, and the women who sell sex will enter the kingdom of God ahead of them. Make no mistake, Jesus was calling for a revolution. Throughout his life, Jesus bucked against the power systems of the temple. The reason the religious leaders didn't like him wasn't because he was introducing new theology that they didn't agree with. It was because he was a threat to their power. He was stirring up revolution, but in a way that they knew would be really difficult to defeat. You see, a military coup would be easy to overcome. The Jewish leaders had the backing of the Roman army against any insurrection in their area. And they had quashed rebellion before, and they could do it again. But Jesus was encouraging a different type of revolution. It was a revolution of love, a revolution of grace, a revolution of acceptance, a revolution of second chances. It was a revolution that insisted that more important than money or status or religious rituals or ethnic identity, more important than adherence to customs and rules, more important than being from the right place or hanging out with the right people, more important than anything else was this one thing: character. What you do day to day in your normal life, Jesus said, is more important than what you look like or what you say. Allowing God to direct your life is actually more important than even the words that come out of your mouth. When I was growing up, I heard a lot about what we should and shouldn't say, and how we shouldn't take the Lord's name in vain. And it was explained to me that what that meant was I shouldn't say God or "oh my God" as an exclamation. It was a cheapening of God's name. It was taking the Lord's name in vain, and that was sin. And sure, probably that's not the best thing to do. But you know what? You know what's worse than saying God's name in vain? Doing things in the name of God that he wouldn't want his name attached to. In the history of humanity, people have killed, raped, stolen, tortured, dehumanized others, ostracized others, destroyed property, ripped apart families, denied basic human rights to others, and a long, long list of other atrocities, all in the name of Jesus, in the name of God. And they still do it today. Your friends do it. My friends do it. Sometimes you and I do it. Jesus, in his kingdom of revolution, says to us, no more. No one is good, says Jesus in another place, except God himself. What then does that make you and me? Well, with any luck, it makes us like the tax collectors and prostitutes, the ones at the front of the line in God's kingdom. When Jesus told the story of the Samaritan, the man he told it to, this teacher of the law, was not just some random guy. And he certainly wasn't a tax collector or a prostitute. He was most likely a Pharisee, one of the two main groups of religious leaders. He was an important guy. The other group of main group of religious leaders was the Sadducees. And there were some significant differences between these two groups. One of the biggest differences had to do with something that you and I may not realize was a problem back in the first century. It's a problem that we tend to think is new to us. And that is this: when we read the Bible, we understand the difficulty of trying to apply to our modern lives words that were written thousands of years ago in a different culture. And we think that's a new problem, but it's not. You see, the people living in Jesus' day had the same exact problem. Because by the time that we got to the first century of the Common Era, the Law of Moses, the earliest books of what we now call the Bible, those books were thousands of years old. They were written about a completely different culture and a completely different time. And so the religious leaders of the day struggled to apply those ancient texts to their modern life, just like we sometimes do. And the way they handled this task was a source of much contention between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees looked at the question of how to apply those ancient scriptures and basically said, you can't. Like, by and large, the Sadducees believed that those ancient writings have no relevance for today. There were a few things they could take away, like the ancient tabernacle, which was a lot like the temple, the sacrifices, Sabbath, the festivals. Those they could do, but the rest of it, not really. And so you live your life 6 days a week, you do what you have to do, and then on Sabbath, you come to the temple and you do your religious stuff. That was how the Sadducees thought about the things of God and human. The Pharisees bristled at that notion. Sure, they recognized the ancient text didn't directly address many aspects of their lives, but they insisted that there were principles that could be drawn from those texts and then applied to modern life. And that's why they ended up with so many rules. See, the Pharisees were these really dogmatic, legalistic guys with lots of rules and laws. But the reason they had all these rules and laws is because every time a new situation would come up that hadn't been addressed before, they would scour the scriptures looking for principles that could be applied to this situation. And then they would formalize their findings into a law. In some ways, the same process by which laws are made today. If a situation arises, legal experts will try to address the situation within current law. And then if they don't think current law adequately addresses that situation, then they set out to write a new law to clarify things, right? That's why we in modern society end up with so many laws. And so that's what the Pharisees did. They sought to apply ancient law to modern everyday life. And meanwhile, the Sadducees said, you know what? Let religion be religion and law be law. Come to the temple, make your sacrifices, observe Sabbath, and then go live your life. So you can see why these two groups might have found themselves at odds with each other. They were like two political parties with polar opposite views. And they came up against each other regularly, although they were able to find a common enemy and scapegoat in Jesus. But all that background, I think, is important to understand as we watch this story unfold. That's because that's who this guy is. He's a Pharisee. And so it makes sense that he would ask this kind of question. Part of his role as a Pharisee, as a teacher of the law, was to parse out the specifics. If we're supposed to love our neighbor, he thinks, then we need to define neighbor. And Jesus says, well, this guy was walking down the road and he was robbed and beaten and left for dead. And now the Pharisee at this point has to be thinking, oh no, where is this headed? Right? And in his mind, he's probably thinking, you know what? I know. Jesus is going to say, here's this guy in need, injured, without anything. You need to help that guy because he's your neighbor. If you do that, then God will bless you. Right? Like, that's probably where this story's going. So he keeps listening. And Jesus says, a priest happened to be going down that same road. Okay. This is the wrong guy. You see, the priests weren't Pharisees. Remember, temple, sacrifice, Sabbath, Sadducee. If a Pharisee was supposed to be the hero of the story, then something's gone horribly wrong. If the priest comes to this guy's aid, then Jesus will probably look at this Pharisee and say, see, if even one of those heretical Sadducees who have abandoned the law can come to this guy's aid, why can't you, a good Pharisee, do the same? That's probably what this guy was thinking. But while he's panicking about the thought of a priest, the Sadducee, being the hero of the story, something happens. Jesus says that the priest passed by on the other side of the street. Whew. The Pharisee's thinking, yeah, that's right. Those uppity Sadducees would never help anybody. And so at this point now, the hero should come along, right? And for this guy, he's got to be thinking, okay, here comes the Pharisee. Here comes the teacher of the law to the rescue. And Jesus says, and then came a Levite. Now, Levites are like lesser priests. They're of the priestly tribe, but they're not like full-blown priests. They're like sub-priests. They're also Sadducees. Really? Is this Sadducee going to be the hero? The Pharisee has to be sweating it by this point. But then again, maybe it's not about Pharisee and Sadducee. Maybe it's about status. Like the high status priest wouldn't help this guy, but the lowly minion Levite would. Jesus liked to talk about humility and all that stuff. Maybe that's what he was getting at here. The bigwig religious celebrity from that big church that I don't like didn't help, but the little guy is going to come along and help. Maybe that's the point. But no, Jesus said the Levite passed by on the other side of the road too. Whew. Again. Okay. Now that those pesky Sadducees, the high and mighty and the lowly alike, are out of the way, now that they've shown their true colors and not helped the man in need, now the heroic Pharisee, me, now I can come to the rescue. The obvious conclusion to the story is that a Pharisee comes down the road and helps the guy. But that's not what happens, is it? Like, who's the next guy down the road? Pharisee or Sadducee? Protestant or Catholic? Kikuyu or Luo? No, it's like a dude from Pakistan. it's like a Somali jihadist. It's a Samaritan. You see, not only were the Samaritans hated by the Jews, they just didn't belong in Jewish stories. They weren't worthy of Jewish stories. There was a saying at the time that he who eats the bread of the Samaritan is like the one who eats the flesh of swine, which was pretty nasty to the Jews. Samaritans were seen as something less than human, a tribe from the north that had a different religion and a different culture. And they were also seen as terrorists. You see, not long before Jesus told this story, a group of Samaritans had broken into the temple in Jerusalem and vandalized it. They had scattered bones all over it. They were terrorists. They weren't worthy of being included in this story. But Jesus includes them. In fact, he does more than that. While this guy's head is spinning at the inclusion of a Samaritan in this otherwise Jewish story, Jesus is talking about how this terrorist guy was helping the man in need. He was bandaging his wounds. He was taking him to the inn to be cared for. And he was paying for it all. And then Jesus, after telling this odd story, asks an oddly phrased question. Remember, the guy had asked, who is my neighbor? Jesus then asks, who was a neighbor to this man in need? You see, the guy was asking, who shall I love in my abundance of knowledge and religious piety and riches? But Jesus asks a different question. He says, who acted like a neighbor here? And the guy is so stunned that he can't even come up with a clever phrase, one that would make the Pharisee the hero. He says, the one who had mercy on him. The one. He doesn't even say the Samaritan. Just the one, the guy, that one guy who had mercy on him, who helped him. And the lingering question, though, in the mind of the Pharisee has to be, and what about the blessing? You see, For a Pharisee, interaction with God is a transactional thing. I do this and God does that. I do this good thing and God will bless me. So if I help a dying guy, even if I'm a filthy Samaritan, then there should be some blessing here, right? But you see, there's only one guy in the story who seems to be blessed in any way, and that is the guy lying on the side of the road. The guy who was beaten and robbed and then received a blessing of kindness from a stranger. Maybe this isn't primarily a story about a Samaritan. Maybe it's a story about a guy in need. A guy stripped of everything that he thought had any worth. The guy who is completely dependent on others. Maybe it's not about who can I help out of my abundance, but instead a story about who would I want to help me when I'm in need. Because you see, there was only one player in this story who could have possibly been a Pharisee. If I'm a Pharisee and I'm looking for myself in this story, there's only one guy left. The one in need. To understand the kingdom of revolution, we first must come to grips with the fact that we are the ones in need. We are the man on the side of the road. We are the corrupt official. We are the woman selling sex in order to feed our family. It means that we come to grips with the fact that this is a church full of liars and gossips and selfish people and greedy people and misfits and hypocrites. Just a group of really needy people looking for help. If we can remove the veneer and learn to see that reality in ourselves, then we can see the humanity in others. If we can see ourselves as the man on the side of the road, then we can begin to look up to the Samaritan. And that will change everything. Let's pray. God, there's this strange juxtaposition when we come to you, because you see us as we really are, and then you also see us through this sort of filter of grace. And so you recognize our broken, beaten, bloody, messed up state. But then you also see through all that to something in us that you created. God, you see what we will be when we're cleaned up. After we've been rescued. God, help us to see those two realities in ourselves as well. God, that we are the man on the side of the road. But that you see us as something more. And then God, help us to use that knowledge of ourselves in order to see others differently. To see others as worthy of hearing the same good news about themselves. That you are broken now, but you won't be broken forever. What a powerful, powerful statement in the life of anyone. I just want to stay in a bit of an attitude of prayer as we move into a time of personal response. And there are a few ways that we would ask you to consider responding. The first is by singing. We're just going to sing some songs together that help us reflect on what God might be saying here. And then while that's going on, we're going to have an opportunity for you to receive prayer. If you need prayer for anything at all, anything at all, we have some people here who are ready and eager to do that. If you've never made a choice to give your life over to Jesus, it's a great time. Just have someone pray with you about anything that you have to pray about. And then while those things are happening, communion is going to be served. And communion is this symbolic act instituted by Jesus as a way for us to remember the way he willingly died for us. The unleavened bread serves as a symbol of Jesus' body broken on the cross. The wine or juice symbolizes his blood that was spilled for us. And so we have people here ready to serve you communion. We do this every single week for anyone who wants to take it. There's no membership requirement or hoops to jump through. You're our guests at this symbolic table of Jesus, so feel free to partake. And then lastly, during this time, you'll have an opportunity to give financially to the work of this church. If you're a guest with us today, we don't expect you to give anything. However, for those who consider this your church home, and for those who believe in what we're trying to do here, this is our chance to give back to God a portion, just a portion of what he's given us, and to support the work that he's called this church to in Nakuru. So there's a tall box back there with a slot in it. You can place your gifts in that box at any time as we're singing together. So those are the four ways that we would ask you to respond: singing, prayer, communion, and giving. And all of these things will be happening simultaneously. There's no order that you have to do them in. You don't have to do them all. You don't have to do any of them if you don't want to. This is your time to respond in whatever way you desire. And then at the end of that time, I'll pray a prayer blessing over you before you go. Let's pray. May the God of revolution flip your world upside down this week. May he alter the way that you see the stories playing out in people's lives. May he challenge you to see yourself not as the hero, but as the downtrodden. Not as the savior, but as the one in need of saving. And may that inform the way that you interact with the people around you, with the people you come in contact with. I bless you to go into this city with that revelation as your driving force this week. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. You guys have a great week. We'll see you back here next week.